God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you. I'm John Shainhite, and I welcome you to this July 2005 Spirit and Truth Fellowship International Tape of the Month. And this month, we're teaching on the sacred secret. And I've got to tell you, I am so excited to talk about this topic. The sacred secret is one of the most incredible things that God has ever done for mankind. And amazingly enough, even though God revealed the sacred secret over 2,000 years ago, for the most part in Christianity, it's still a sacred secret. Now let's talk about how wonderful and how powerful this secret really is. Please turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you know, we always believe in Spirit and Truth that these teachings are more powerful if you're reading along with us in your Bible. So I invite you, not if you're driving your car, but if you're in a position to read along with me with your Bible, I think you'll get a lot more out of the tape and from this information. You know, Jesus Christ said that the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And it's really true, ladies and gentlemen. There's a life, there's a power, there's a spiritual power that flows out of the Word of God that is just very hard to put your finger on, very hard to describe, but definitely there. And so I do invite you, please, if you can, open your Bible and read with me. I happen to be reading out of the New International Version of the Scripture today, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 6. And it says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak God's secret wisdom." And that's exactly right, ladies and gentlemen. It's a sacred secret, a wisdom that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Ladies and gentlemen, do you get the impact of that? Wow. What this verse is saying, the rulers of this age, of course, is satanic rulers, Satan and his demons and his hordes. And they would have not set up the crucifixion of Jesus Christ if they understood the subject that I'm teaching you today. But they didn't understand it, and they didn't understand it because it was a sacred secret. God hid it. He absolutely hid it. Now, I want to talk about what God himself says about this. What does God say about how glorious this secret is? Let's turn just a second to 2 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians now. We want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. And we're going to start in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Starts out by saying, "Now if the ministry that brought death..." Now remember, this is God's word we're reading. This is God's words about his word. And what does he call the law? The law of Moses? The law that dominated the Old Testament? He calls it the ministry that brought death. There's a lot of people right now that what they're trying to do with the Bible is they're trying to produce an integrated whole. And we're going to be talking about administrations in a little bit, that God changed the rules for different time period. Now, actually, we know this. We know that God changed the rules. For example, we don't have a temple today. We don't do animal sacrifices today. Why? Because God changed the rules. It's not that God changed. He just simply changed the rules by which he wanted men to live. So what does God say about his own rules in the Old Testament? He says, they're the ministry that brought death. And they did. No one, we learn, is righteous because of their ability to keep the law. Nobody could keep it. So he says, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Praise the Lord, ladies and gentlemen. The ministry that you and I are a part of, the ministry of the Spirit, the administration of the age of grace, is more glorious than the law. Absolutely. Verse 9, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, and this is a pretty interesting admission on God's part. He calls the law the ministry that condemns men, but acknowledges at the same time that it has glory. And the law of Moses did have glory. The law of Moses, even according to Romans chapter 7, is holy and just and good. It wasn't that the law of Moses didn't come with glory and benefit to mankind. But look at what God says about it. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? And ladies and gentlemen, why is it important for you and I to know the sacred secret? Why is it important for you and I to live according to the revelation of the church epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians? Why is it Colossians, Philippians, Thessalonians, you know, the seven church epistles? Why is that important? Because in those church epistles is revealed God's sacred secret, which by God's own testimony is more glorious than the law. Absolutely. Verse 10, for what was glorious, which was the law, has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. Ladies and gentlemen, what we have today is so incredibly glorious. It's as if the law had no glory at all. And we learned from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that had Satan known what we have today, he wouldn't have even crucified the Lord of glory, wouldn't have even gone there. Isn't it exciting to learn about this? It's such a privilege to teach this. I trust that it's a privilege to you to hear it, and we can go over this together because we're learning what God has done for us that he says is so glorious that the Old Testament didn't even have any glory compared to what we have today. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, that's so important. And, you know, there are Christians today who want to take on the rituals of the law. They want to keep the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. They want to keep the various rituals. But God says, wait a minute, those things were a shadow of what we have today and had no glory compared to what we have today. Ladies and gentlemen, let's learn about what we have today. Satan knew about the temple. He knew about the sacrifice. He knew about the feasts. That's not why it says he wouldn't have crucified Jesus. He wouldn't have crucified Jesus if he'd known what we have today, the sacred secret. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the fact that we can't lose our salvation where in the Old Testament you could. We're going to talk about how we are born children of God. While in the Old Testament, people had spirit upon them and they were servants of God. We're going to be talking about the fact that we can't be separated from God's love. In fact, let's take a look in Hosea right now. Go to Hosea chapter 1. Let's just go into one point here on the sacred secret, which we will make again later in the tape, just to give a feel of the greatness of this and how important this is. And I'm going to make the assumption, which maybe I shouldn't make, that you are familiar with Romans chapter 8, where it says that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Remember Romans chapter 8, the closing of the chapter, starting at verse 35, going through verse 39, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. When you're in Hosea chapter 1, back in the Old Testament, you know, that just wasn't true. Because in the Old Testament, the relationship between God and people was not the relationship of a father and a child, but it was the relationship of a lord and a servant. And when the servant displeased the lord, he would cut off the servant. And so, for example, the problem with Israel in Hosea's time is illustrated in chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. Why? Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So the Israelites had departed from the Lord. Now, what was his response to this? Well, verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Gomer was the woman who Hosea took as a wife. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. The Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah, the word Lo in Hebrew means low, and Ruhamah means love or mercy or compassion, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel. Oh my gosh, what a heartbreaking verse. Here's the verse in Romans that you and I get to claim, nothing shall by any means separate us from the love of God. The fact is, ladies and gentlemen, what we have in Christ, in the sacred secret, is so big that I don't have time to cover it in a 70-minute tape. And so I'm just going to give you some verse references occasionally instead of reading the whole verse. If I do that and you want to check the reference, just pause the tape and check the reference, and that would be a benefit to you. And I trust that many of you will do that. What we're going to cover in this tape, first of all, we're going to see that the word mystery, it's often, the word Greek word is mysterion, and it's often translated, most often, in fact, translated mystery in the New Testament. And it's not a mystery at all. It's a sacred secret. We're going to see why we call mysterion sacred secret. We are going to look at verses about the mysterion, the sacred secret, and see that it was once hidden, but now has been made known. We're going to discuss where would we look to find information about the sacred secret, including why did God hide it, and why is he now revealing it? And that will bring up the fact that God is revealing it because it reveals his wisdom, and he's revealing it in part for our glory. And then we're going to talk about different aspects of the sacred secret. We're all going to be doing this in the next 60 minutes or so. First of all, we need to talk about the fact that the word secret, or the word mysterion, does not mean mystery, but it means secret. And if you look at Ephesians 3:3, please, turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. And again, I'm reading out of my New International Version, my NIV. And it says, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation. And that word mystery is the Greek word mysterion, mysterion. By the way, if there are a number of books, Greek interlinears, lexicons, and especially Bible study programs for the computer that will allow you to see this for yourself. And I would ask you, this subject of the mysterion, the sacred secret, is so important. It's worth checking out. It's worth looking into. When I say that the Greek word for mystery here is mysterion, get a Bible study software or a Greek lexicon and check it out. It will fortify your faith to see exactly what I'm teaching. Of course, what we did is we took the Greek word, and what has happened in English is the Greek word mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, has been transliterated into the English word mystery. Now, to transliterate comes from trans, the Latin root trans, which is a cross, and litera, which is the Latin word for letter. So to transliterate is to simply bring across a word in the letters from one language to another. So mysterion in Greek got transliterated into mystery in English. Transliteration is nice, but transliteration is not translation. Translation is when you bring across the meaning. What we want to find out is not what are the letters in the Greek, but what's the meaning of the Greek word mysterion. Then we can translate it. And what we're going to find is that the Greek word mysterion refers to a sacred secret. And that's where we're going in the near future here. First of all, we need to become clear on some definitions. The English word mystery. Why don't I like the English word mystery? The English word mystery means something that's incomprehensible, it's unknowable, it's beyond understanding. It's common, for example, in religious circles to speak of the Trinity as a mystery and then say no one can comprehend it. In science, the fact that light has the properties of a particle and the properties of a wave is a mystery to us. It's incomprehensible. We don't understand it. It's outside of our nine dots. That's a mystery. A mystery is when something is beyond our understanding, unknowable, incomprehensible. In contrast, a secret is something that's known by someone, but unknown by others. For example, a surprise birthday party is a secret, supposed to be anyway. A surprise birthday party is a secret to the one who's having the birthday, but everybody else knows it. So a mystery is incomprehensible. It can't be known. A secret is something that can be known, but it's not known by every person. I want to point out, this is so incredibly important to know, that I want to document this first from the scholars and then from the Word of God itself. The New Bible Dictionary, when you look up the word mystery in the New Bible Dictionary, for example, it says, quote, "But whereas mystery may mean, and in contemporary usage often does mean, a secret for which no answer can be found. This is not the connotation of the word mysterion in classical and biblical Greek. In the New Testament, mysterion signifies a secret, which is being or even has been revealed." You might be familiar with Smith's Bible Dictionary, very, very famous Bible Dictionary. Here's what Smith's has to say. "Mysterion by no means necessarily denotes anything strictly mysterious and incomprehensible. The fact or truth, though requiring to be revealed, it may, when revealed, be of a very elementary character." One of the conservative Bible dictionaries that I like, Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, has this to say. "Mystery in the New Testament doesn't deal with the unknowable, but with what is imparted by revelation." And lastly, you're probably familiar with Strong's, as is Strong's Concordance. And in the Strong's Expanded Dictionary under mysterion, we read, "In the New Testament, it denotes not the mysterious, as with the English word, but that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation." And that's exactly right. The scholars recognize, and this is important, and the reason it's important is because the vast majority of the Bible versions translate the Greek word mysterion as mystery. And so I want to make it clear that the scholars know that mystery is not a good translation of mysterion. It communicates the wrong idea. Translating mysterion as mystery communicates the idea that the things of God cannot be understood. And ladies and gentlemen, I can't tell you the harm that this has done to the church over the centuries. The number of good, God-loving people that are kept in the dark about the things of God because when they ask tough questions, they're taken to some verse in the Bible that mentions the word mystery, and then they're told, well, the things of God are mysterious. No, the things of God are secret to those that haven't bothered to take the time to look. But the things of God are not mysterious in the sense that we can't understand them. And it's so important to get that. Gosh, there's been so much harm done to the church by false doctrines that are promulgated, and then when somebody questions them and says, you know, it just doesn't make sense, this doctrine of whatever. And they're told, well, you know, that doctrine, well, that one, that's a mystery. Oh, really? Well, that's not in Scripture. That's in man's theology. I want to show you from the Word of God clearly that the mysterion has been revealed. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians 2. We've been there already today. We'll be back again. So if you've got a ribbon, you might keep it there. Sooner or later, we're going to come back. But we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8. We've already read about the secret in verse 7, verse 8. "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God prepared for those who loved him." Where was that written? In the Old Testament? That's correct. Before the day of Pentecost, not one mind had conceived, no eye had seen, no ear had heard. Why? Because the sacred secret was hidden in God. And ladies and gentlemen, when God has a secret, you're not going to pry it out of him. What are you going to use for a threat? What are you going to use for, you know, if you do this, I'll give you this. When God has a secret, baby, you ain't getting it. That's as simple as it is. But watch verse 10. This secret that no mind had even conceived, verse 10 says, but God has revealed it to us. And if the Bible says he's revealed it, he's revealed it. It's not a mystery. It's a secret. It was a secret that was hidden God, but it's now been revealed. This fact that God's revealed the sacred secret has been stated over and over again. And for that purpose, I want to make sure that we read a few of them. Please go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, just a couple chapters back. We're going to read in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mysterion, the sacred secret, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known. Ladies and gentlemen, what was secret, which was so important that had Satan known and he wouldn't have crucified Jesus, has now been made known to you and I. So it's important for us to study this. I want to keep showing this to you. It's so important to understand this, that it's been made known. Colossians, please, chapter 1. It's so important to understand that this sacred secret has been made known, because for so long people have said, oh, the things of God are mysterious, and the things of God are mysterious, and it's become such a mantra that people don't even expect to understand the things of God. Many times people don't even bother to study. I go into home after home after home of Christian, do you have a Greek lexicon? No. Do you even have a good concordance like a Strong's Exhaustive? No. Do you have Bible study software? No. The Bible is the most important book in the whole universe. Who wouldn't have the tools to be able to answer some of their questions? Certainly we should have those tools, but you know, if you're taught the things of God are mysterious, why bother? The things of God aren't mysterious. They were just secret. But now they've been made known. Colossians 1:26, please. Verse 26, the mysterion, the sacred secret that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Praise God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We're going back a couple books. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 9, and he, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, and he made known to us the mysterion of his will. He made known to us the sacred secret of his will. Ladies and gentlemen, this sacred secret has been made known. And I'm going to close on this subject with Ephesians chapter 3, and I hope you don't think I'm beating this to death. Because I'm going verse after verse on how the sacred secret has been made known. But the reason I feel this is so important is because there are so many people that consider the things of God mysterious. And the reason they consider it is because the word mysterion has been translated mystery, when it's not a mystery at all. It has been made known. And there are verse after verse after verse that says that. It was a secret, now it's been made known. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Well, let's talk about the administration of God's grace. Well, when Adam and Eve started out, they were in the Garden of Eden. They had certain laws. That administration, the administration of those laws, we call it the original paradise. When Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, we went into a different administration with different laws. By the time you get to the law of Moses, at the time of the Exodus, about 1450 years before Christ, you've got a different set of laws. And the laws in the law administration were in force up until the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2, God started a brand new administration. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, God started the administration of the age of grace, and he gave us different regulations to live by than we live under the law. That's why you can eat a hot dog. That's why you don't have to go to Jerusalem three times a year. That's why you don't have to kill animals at the temple. We live under different laws now than they lived under in the Old Testament. We have a different relation to God now than they did in the Old Testament. And had Satan known what you and I have now, he wouldn't have crucified Jesus Christ. And God says, in his own words, he gave under the law, had no glory in comparison with what you and I have today. Who wouldn't want to learn about this? This is just amazing. And verse 2, Paul writes about the administration of God's grace that was given to me. That is, verse 3, that is the mysterion, the mystery, the mysterion, the sacred secret made known to me. So the sacred secret was made known to Paul by revelation. Had to be made known to Paul by revelation because nobody else knew it because it was a secret. So God had to tell somebody. God decided to tell Paul. When God told Paul, that telling is revelation. God told Paul by revelation, hey, Paul, want to know a secret? This is a big one. And Paul said, sure. And God laid the church epistle on Paul. And there's the sacred secret. Verse 4, in reading this, then you'll be able to understand my insight into the sacred secret of Christ. Verse 5, which was not made known to men in other generations. Does that sound familiar? Was hidden in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And again, we see the mysterion being made known. And then he goes on to develop what the sacred secret is in part. This sacred secret is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. This is huge, and we'll talk about this later. Members together of one body, also huge, and we'll talk about this later, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, these things are big, big, big. It's not all there is to the sacred secret, but these things are huge. The Apostle Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power, although I am less than the least of all God's people. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now I ask you, why were the riches of Christ unsearchable? And the answer is right in the context. Because God hid it. God hid the riches of Christ from the people before the day of Pentecost, but has now made them known. Verse 9, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mysterion, which for past ages was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now, verse 9 is about as plain as you can be. First of all, remember that mysterion is a sacred secret. The Apostle Paul writes by revelation, he says, I want to make plain to everyone the administration of this sacred secret. So, ladies and gentlemen, if people don't know about it, it's not because God didn't try to make it plain. If people don't know about it, it's because the word, what should be translated as sacred secret, gets translated as mystery and misunderstood. Or the word oikonomia, which here in this verse is properly translated administration, in many other versions is translated stewardship, or some other word that fogs, that clouds the issue, so we don't really understand what God's talking about. What is God talking about today in what he calls the age of grace or administration of the grace of God? He's talking about the administration of the sacred secret. And what's the sacred secret? Well, that's what we're learning about on this tape. Praise the Lord. You know, and why is it important to know information? Why is it important to know about this? You know, knowledge is power. Knowledge is power, and knowledge of God's word and knowledge of God's truth gives us power to live abundantly, to live a full spiritual life. Amen. So what have we seen so far? Well, we've seen that mysterion doesn't mean mystery. We've seen that mysterion can be revealed and understood. We've seen that a sacred secret was hidden, but it's now been made known. At this point, I need to cover why we call it the sacred secret, and I think this is important because throughout this tape, I've been using the term sacred secret, and particularly if you've listened to Christian Educational Services tapes in the past or the materials that we have put out as Spirit and Truth Fellowship International, we've referred to it in years past as the secret. I was reading the Emphasized Bible by James Rotherham. And in Ephesians and in other places in the New Testament, I noticed that Rotherham I noticed that Rotherham translated Musterion as sacred secret, and that piqued my interest, because Rotherham was a scholar of the first rank, completely fluent in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, German, you name it. And if Rotherham translated the Greek word musterion not as secret, but as sacred secret, he had to have a reason. And I began to delve into what that reason was. What would that be? What is clear in the Greek is that there is a Greek word for secrets in the sacred or religious realm. And there's a Greek word for secrets that are in the secular realm. And there are two different Greek words. The Greek word, as we've discussed, for secrets in the sacred realm, in the religious realm, is musterion. But when a secret was just in a secular realm, then the Greek used the word kryptos. By the way, we get our word crypt from kryptos. A kryptos was something hidden. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus Christ is talking about giving, he says, do your alms in secret. Well, that's kryptos. It's not musterion. When Jesus taught in Mark 4:22, for example, that every secret thing would be brought to light, that's kryptos. It's not musterion. In Romans 2:16, when God says he will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, that's kryptos. It's not musterion. It's very important to understand this truth, because the word musterion is not just secret. It's a sacred secret. And that's very helpful for us to know. And that's why we, in our ministry and on this tape, and in many of the times, if you see, we do our own translation of scripture, like if we're writing an article for the Sower or something like that, and we write a verse and then we translate it maybe underneath and say author's translation, if we come across the word musterion, we would translate it sacred secret. And that's why. Because anyone reading the Greek text knows immediately whether the secret is sacred or secular. It's either musterion or it's kryptos. But if you translate both those words as secret, then the English is much less clear than the Greek, and that isn't good translation work. So let's translate the meaning of the Greek from the Greek into English, that musterion is a sacred secret and a kryptos is a secret. And you will not find one time, ladies and gentlemen, in the entire New Testament from Matthew to Revelation that the word musterion can't be translated sacred secret and the word kryptos can't be secret. And if we translate them that way or make a marginal note to that effect in the margin of our Bible, then we'll be able to read our Bible with ease. And this brings up another point now that we're going to move into, which is, okay, I want to study the sacred secret. Okay, John, you've got me convinced. All right, this is exciting. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go look for the sacred secret. Now, where will I look? Well, you wouldn't look in the Old Testament, would you? Because had Satan known the sacred secret, he wouldn't have crucified Christ. Sacred secret was not made known in the Old Testament. Well, you wouldn't look in the Gospels either, because Christ wasn't crucified till the very end of the Gospels. And had Satan known the secret, he wouldn't have crucified Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, and by the way, you're not going to find the sacred secret in the book of Revelation either, because the book of Revelation applies to after the rapture of the church, after the Christian church is gone. And the sacred secret applies to the Christian church. And that, or at least that's the one we're talking about, the sacred secret that is the sacred secret of the church, literally the administration of the sacred secret, or the sacred secret that is the sacred secret about or to the Christian church. And that brings up a point I do need to make, that there are other sacred secrets in the Bible. The Christian church was not the only sacred secret. There were the sacred secrets of the kingdom of heaven. There were the sacred secrets of Babylon. There were the sacred secrets of lawlessness. There were other sacred secrets in the scripture. If you take a Greek concordance and look at the word musterion and look at all the usages, you'll see that there are other sacred secrets besides the sacred secrets of the church. But in this tape, and for our understanding, we need to know what's the sacred secret to the church and where do I look for it? And we look for it in the books that are written to the church, Acts through Jude. That's where we look to find the sacred secret. By the way, while I'm saying that, I ought to say, although it would be nice, there's no list that lays out all the attributes of the sacred secret. The sacred secret is so pervasive in the church epistles that the entire administration we live in, the administration of grace, is in Ephesians 3:9 called the administration of the sacred secret. So we have to look for the sacred secret all over Scripture, and that's important. That's very important to do, and we want to be able to do that. And again, let me just clarify about administrations again to make sure that we're all on the same page here. God has given different rules for different time periods. God is the one who makes the rules for people. I think we can all agree on that. And God has given different rules to different sets of people. Now, I was teaching this once, and somebody said, well, I thought God didn't change. Okay, wait. I'm not saying that God changed. I'm saying that the rules he gave to different people changed. You know, as a parent, I understand this because we've raised three kids, and you give different rules at different times. The parents, Genevieve and I, don't change. But the rules that we make for the children change. Well, God did the same thing. God doesn't change, but he has made different rules for different periods of time. So, for example, in the Garden of Eden, God's rule, and you can check this in Genesis, was you can only eat plants. Now, once mankind was out of the garden for a while, in Genesis 9, God says, okay, you can eat animals. By the law administration, God changed and said, okay, you can eat animals, but there's certain things you can't eat. Like, for example, you couldn't eat a dead animal. You couldn't eat an unclean animal. You couldn't do this. You couldn't do that. So he changed or modified the rules. Marriage is another good example. After the fall, during the time of Abraham, which Abraham lived during the time that we call the administration of civil government, it was okay with God if you marry your sister. Abraham married his half-sister, Sarah. When the law of Moses came along, God changed the rules, and he said, you can marry more than one wife, but you can't marry a relative. Now we come to the administration of the age of grace, in which you and I live, and God changes the rules concerning marriage again, and he says, every man must have one wife, and every woman must have one husband. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 2. So God changes the rules by which people live, and that's what an administration is. And what we're looking for in reading from the book of Acts through the book of Jude is, what is God doing for us? What has God done in us? And what does God want us to do? We're looking for what we have, particularly what is so great that we have that had Satan known it, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, because that makes it pretty great. I guess so. You know, and I ought to say that what we have today, it wasn't known in the Old Testament, and I don't have the time to develop this, and it's a fabulous thing to develop, but I guess in one sense, I haven't developed it in the sense that we've gone to Scripture to show how the things of the sacred secret were missing in the Old Testament prophecies, but we have seen many scriptures that say that what we have today was hidden in God. And again, we've covered why God hid it. Had Satan known it, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, it's very important that we go to Ephesians chapter 3, because in the revealing of it, there's a very, very important aspect, a very important point that needs to be made. What does properly revealing the administration of the sacred secret do? Why should we care? You know, I can be a good person without ever teaching the sacred secret. I think it's safe to say that through history and even on the earth today, there are probably millions of, quote, good Christians. And you know what I'm talking about? These are good, fine, church-going people who love God, who go to church faithfully, who try to do good to their neighbor, who try to keep the commandments. I think it's safe to say there are millions of them who never knew the terminology, the sacred secret, or understood what it was about. Why should I understand and know the fullness of the sacred secret? Why does it make a difference? And verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 3 says, "And to make plain to everyone the administration of this sacred secret, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." His intent what? Paul's going to make plain to everyone. Why? Why make it plain to everyone? His intent was that now, through the church, okay, ladies and gentlemen, who's the church? Who's the church? You're the church. I'm the church. We are the church. God's intent in making plain the sacred secret is that now, today, through the church, through you, and through me, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Praise the Lord. There's a whole lot to this verse. You bet there is. What God did in us is so big, so wonderful, and so powerful that as we live it out, it reveals the manifold wisdom of God to Satan and his hosts. Ladies and gentlemen, that's quite a responsibility. You and I are shouldering the responsibility of making known the manifold wisdom of God. If we will live out that thing that is so great that if Satan known it, he wouldn't have crucified Christ. If we will just live this out, it reveals the manifest wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold means many faceted, that there's many parts to it, many pieces to it. There's many parts and pieces to God's wisdom. And if we will live out the sacred secret, God's wisdom, his great wisdom, is made known to principalities and powers. That's one of the reasons, ladies and gentlemen, I'm so against going back under the rituals of the law. Why am I against going back under the rituals of law and strict Sabbath keeping and keeping the feasts and the various Jewish rituals? Because those things were part of the law. It specifically stated they were a shadow of what was to come. And whatever they were, God says they have no glory in comparison to what you and I have. And I know that ritual is compelling. There's something that's just emotionally great about being in a big pageant, and being in pageantry is emotionally compelling. But ladies and gentlemen, emotion just doesn't communicate the wisdom of God. What communicates the wisdom of God is truth. And I wasn't the one who wrote that the Old Testament had no glory compared to what we have. But I can read it in black and white. And now I want to live out what God's given me and not go back under the law in its regulations, and in its trappings. Instead, I want to live out the freedom in Christ that is so elevated in the epistles. I want to make known to the principalities and powers the wisdom of God. Amen. And I'll tell you another reason why God did this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've been there before. I told you we'd be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. No, we speak God's mysterion wisdom, a sacred secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory. You know why God made known the sacred secret? You know why God thought it up in the first place? One, to reveal his wisdom. Two, for our glory. You know, this is kind of interesting when you live in it, because I taught Old Testament history for 10 years at a Bible college. I love the Old Testament. I love the power. I love the people. I love the places. I love the Old Testament. And to me, there's so many things in the Old Testament that are just wonderful, just glorious. And the men and women were absolutely God's best. And sometimes I'll sit there and, why should I have something that they don't have? Why, or didn't have? Why should I be graced with something that they didn't have? But you know what? That wasn't my decision. That was God's decision. God said, I'm going to do something for the church. I'm going to do something so great that the Old Testament had no glory in comparison to what I'm going to do to the church, and I'm doing it for the glory of the people who live in the church age. And ladies and gentlemen, that includes me. And it was God's decision, and now it's my job to pray about it, think about it, meditate on it, live in it, until I understand that what God did, He did for my glory, and that's okay. That was His doing. And if what I have is so glorious that what Moses had had no glory in comparison to me, all I'm doing is living out what God says. And it's my job to live the glory that God has given me so great that as I'm living it out, it reveals the manifold wisdom of God. And that's the responsibility that each and every one of us who live in the age of grace have, to live in the power and in the glory of what we have so that God's wisdom is revealed. Amen to that. Amen and amen. At this point, I want to cover some of the aspects of the sacred secret. You know, we've been talking, I guess I've been talking about the sacred secret, that it's powerful, it's glorious, it's wonderful. Okay, John, we're ready. What is this thing? Well, we're going to see that each Christian is born of God and sealed with God's gift of Holy Spirit. We're going to see that that means that each and every Christian's salvation is permanent. A Christian has permanent salvation. We're going to see that we have a promise that we will never be separated from God's love. We're going to see that because of what God did in the sacred secret, every Christian is equal in Christ. There's no slave, there's no free, there's no rich, there's no poor, there's no male, there's no female. In God's eyes, we're all His children and we're all equal. We're going to be taken off this earth in an event we call the rapture. And we're going to get a new and a glorious body like Jesus Christ's glorious body. Praise the Lord. And these are some of the things that had Satan known them, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. He wouldn't have crucified Jesus Christ. So what we're going to see is that the essence, the chewy caramel center of the sacred secret, is that God changed the way He dealt with mankind. God changed the way He dealt with mankind up until the day of Pentecost, from the time He created Adam and Eve until Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. God dealt with mankind as a Lord to servant. That was the relationship. God was the Lord and people were His servants. Starting in Acts chapter 2, in the administration of the sacred secret, and this is what Satan and nobody else had any idea of, that starting in Acts chapter 2, instead of having a Lord-servant relationship with people, God gave birth spiritually to people. People that accepted Christ, Christians, literally became the sons of God. And this is very important, and we need to look at it. We're going to look at it in a number of verses in a number of different ways because, like I say, this is incredibly important. But let's go look at 1 John, please. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So we're pretty close to the end of the Bible. We're going to go to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to start reading right in verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Bless the Lord. You want to know how great the love that the Father has for us? I mean, a lot of times we talk about God's great love for us. Sure, you know, God loves me. God has great love for me. You want to know how much He loves us? We should be called the children of God because that is what we are. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a complete contrast to the Old Testament, a complete contrast. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 55. I'm picking one verse here out of Leviticus. Again, Leviticus 25, verse 55. We could read dozens and dozens of Old Testament verses that would say exactly what we're going to read in Leviticus, but one verse will make the point. In Leviticus 25, 55, God is speaking, "For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Ladies and gentlemen, That's as simple as it was in the Old Testament. God was the Lord, he was the boss, and the people were servants. And you can document this throughout the entire Old Testament and Gospels up until the day of Pentecost. And that is why when people who accepted Christ actually got to be children of God, that 1 John can say with such exaltation, "Behold, now are we the sons of God, and this is what we are. Look at the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be children." There was a distance between God and the people in the Old Testament. And that distance, if you will, is appropriate for a Lord-servant relationship. You remember in Exodus when God showed up powerfully with the thunders and the lightnings and the great voice in Exodus chapter 20, the Israelites told Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but don't have God speak to us." You see, they were distant from God. You remember when Uzzah touched the Ark of God? They're trying to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem so it can be worshipped, but Uzzah touched it. And what happened? He dies. Scripture even says that David was afraid of the Lord that day. There was a distance between God and the servants of God. You remember Judges 6:22, Gideon thought he'd die because he saw an angel. You know, the angel goes up into heaven. Gideon realizes it's an angel and says, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen an angel face to face. I'm going to die." You know, the voice had to come from heaven, "Relax, you're not going to die." There's a distance between God and the people in the Old Testament, and that's reflected throughout the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus Christ came, he revealed God in a new light and in a softer light, and this happened because he revealed the kingdom of the devil, and he showed that the devil was behind a lot of the evil and not God, and that's important. But we need to know that even when Jesus Christ revealed God in a new and softer light, he did not reveal, and he did not know, that one day God would literally give spiritual birth to people. By the way, I should just make a kind of an offside comment here, that if you're reading a version of the Bible that in John chapter 3 says, "Except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God," that's a mistranslation. It isn't referring to what you and I have today in the new birth. Anathanganao is born from above and refers to the resurrection from the dead. We have extensive writing on this in an appendix in our book, The Christian's Hope, The Anchor of the Soul. Jesus Christ didn't know or didn't teach the mysterion, the sacred secret. Remember that no one knew it until after Jesus was crucified. So if nobody knew it until after Jesus was crucified, you can bet that Jesus Christ wasn't teaching it. Absolutely not. Again, the chewy caramel of the center of the sacred secret is God changed the way he dealt with people from that of a Lord and a servant to that of a father and a family. And so what God did is he gave birth to people. He literally, spiritually gave birth to people. And we can see this in a number of verses. So for example, and I'm not really even going to go there because some of these terms you've heard before. And by the way, you can read about the birth relationship that we have with God and the permanence of salvation that we have with God. Again, in our book, The Christian's Hope, The Anchor of the Soul, we have an appendix on the permanence of Christian salvation. But God started to say, he started to use new vocabulary and say new things in the writings to the church, the administration of the sacred secret. He said we were born of God. There's no verse in the Old Testament or Gospels that says you're born of God. To drive the point home, he didn't just use one word for birth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 23, he uses the Greek word anagenao, again born, born again. In James 1:18, he uses the word apokoueo. Apokoueo is apo, away from, and koueo, the womb. You're born, you're away from the womb. In Titus 3:5, he uses the word palingenesia. Palin is again, genesia. Our word Genesis, it's a new origin. Ladies and gentlemen, none of these words occur in the Gospels. None of these words occur in the Old Testament. They are to the church because we have a new reality, and that reality is birth. On the day of Pentecost, God said, "Devil, you used to take my kids." Because when you sinned in the Old Testament, you could lose your salvation. If you want clarification on that, read Ezekiel 33. You bet. You had to walk faithfully your whole life. Read Psalm 1. The wicked one will be like the chaff that won't stand in the day of judgment. That's not what happened on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, God said, "Devil, you've stolen your last person from me. I'm no longer the Lord with the servant. I'm a father with children, and they're born. And because they're born, they're mine. They're mine forever. They're like my kids. You know, even if my kids mess up, they're still my kids, and nobody's taking them from me." Ladies and gentlemen, birth is permanent, and you know it. And God used three words that are never used anywhere but in the church epistles or in the writing to the church. Why? Because at the day of Pentecost, God said, "I'm starting a brand new thing." And I know nobody knew about it before because I didn't tell anybody. But now I'm starting a brand new thing, and I'm going to start giving birth to my kids, and what's in them is permanent, and nobody's taking them from me. And that's exactly why the Bible talks about new birth in numerous different words. And you and I know, look, if there's birth involved, then there's seed. When my children were born, I contributed seed to that relationship. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, the Bible says that we are born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. Absolutely. Sure, because in a birth you have seed, so it makes sense that if we're really born, and if we're really God's children, there's really going to be spiritual seed, and there is, and it's in the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, and nowhere else. You're not going to read the Old Testament and read about spiritual seed. You're not going to read the four Gospels and read about spiritual seed. Ladies and gentlemen, it wasn't there. God did this for the church, for to show His wisdom and for our glory. You know, and if you're children, then you have the nature of your parents. Of course, that makes good sense. A puppy has the nature of a dog. A kitten has the nature of a cat. And a baby has the nature of his parents. So it would make sense that if what I'm teaching is right, there would be a verse in the Bible that says that we have the divine nature, and there is. And it's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And unfortunately, the NIV doesn't do a good job with this verse, but if you read the King James or many of the other versions, it does, where it says that we are partakers of the divine nature. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we're literally born again, anaganao. We've literally come away from God's womb, apokoeo. We've really had a new origin, palingenesia. God has imparted spiritual seed into us, and we have literally partook of His divine nature. And that's why, by the way, that we are called new creations. And you might remember, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Because it's just like a new baby. A new baby comes out. It's a new person. It's a new thing. It's a new creation. And when you get born again, you're a new creation. And again, ladies and gentlemen, you know, the only thing God can use is words. The Bible's in words. That's all He can use. He just has to tell us over and over again in words, and then it's up to us to read it and really get it. And that's why it's so important to understand the concept of administrations in the Scripture, the theology called dispensationalism, that God has changed the rules. Because if you believe the entire Bible speaks of one reality to one people, then there's nothing but confusion. What do you do with the fact that in Genesis 16 it says you should be circumcised, but in Galatians it says you don't have to? What do you do with the fact that in the Old Testament it tells you that, you know, you can marry a certain way, and in the New Testament it tells you to marry a different way? You know, it's God who changed the rules, and God changed the rules concerning His people and how He would be in relationship with them. Absolutely. By the way, because it makes sense then that because we're all children of God, that's why there's no distinction between us. You see, in the Old Testament, there was a distinction. People weren't children of God, but any good parent loves all his children equally. No wonder there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, or anything else in Christ Jesus. No wonder we're all one body. No wonder God loves us all. Something else, and this is important, is that in Romans 8:15, and again, I'm speeding up here a little bit, but in Romans 8:15, and in Romans 8:23, and 9:4 in the King James Version, and in Galatians 4:5, and in Ephesians 1:5, the Bible says that we're adopted. Now, that's intriguing. Bible says we're adopted as sons. Now, being born of sons seems so much more permanent, so much more powerful. Why would God say in Ephesians, in Romans, in Galatians that we are adopted, when in Peter or James he says we're born, or Titus he says we're born? And the answer to that is that in the Roman world, and you just have to do your work with Roman customs, by the way, Charles Welch wrote The Just and the Justifier. He's a man that documents this. But in the Roman world, the Romans believed that when a baby was born, because you had no choice in what you got, if you didn't like it, you could disown it. And many, many Roman parents disowned their children for various reasons. They didn't like the sex, the child had a birthmark, or whatever. But according to Roman law, when a child was adopted, that was permanent. When you adopted a child, you chose the child. You picked it. You knew exactly what you were getting. And because of that, in Roman law, adoption was permanent, but birth was not. What God's trying to communicate is that, literally from him to us, kids, I've changed the rules. You will no longer be taken from me. You can no longer lose your salvation. You will no longer be under the threat of maybe not being my child. And so in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, where the audience that was going to read those epistles was primarily Roman, God used the word adoption because adoption was permanent. That's important for us to understand. Once we understand that God is a father, and that we are children by birth, now we understand why we can't lose his love. We saw in Hosea chapter 1, in the servant relationship, in the Lord-servant relationship, the servant can disobey to the point the Lord finally says, look, I don't love you anymore. You're not even my people anymore. Get out. And that's exactly what he did, by the way. If you'll check these verses, Isaiah 50, chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, God uses the marriage terminology, and he says, I gave Israel a bill of divorce and sent her away. And he did. Israel was sent into captivity, and the 10 tribes of Israel are still gone. But in Romans 8, what do we read? Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord. Why can't you be separated from God's love? Because fathers love their kids, that's why. And God loves us, period. That's the end of it. It's done. It's a done deal. We can't lose it. You know, we get Holy Spirit in the administration of grace. It isn't like in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, they got the Spirit by measure. In the age of grace, Acts chapter 2, it says they were all filled with Holy Spirit. Well, no wonder we're filled. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God hasn't withheld any spiritual blessing. Well, if he was withholding some Holy Spirit, I'd say he was withholding a spiritual blessing. No, if you're born again as one of God's children, you have divine nature, which is spirit. And so you're filled, every cell of your body and every spiritual blessing you have. Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 says we're sealed with Holy Spirit, and we are. We can't lose it. You know, in the Old Testament, you could lose your Holy Spirit. Saul did. When David sinned, he had to pray in Psalm 51 that he wouldn't lose it, Psalm 51, 11. But today, we can't lose that Holy Spirit. Ephesians says it's sealed within us. And because it's sealed within us, God calls it a guarantee of our future hope. And the NIV does a great job of translating that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. A great job of translating that our Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our everlasting future. And I want to tell you that to use the word guarantee would be a lie if, in fact, it didn't guarantee anything. God uses the word guarantee and calls our Holy Spirit a guarantee because it's a guarantee. We can't lose the Spirit. It guarantees our everlasting life. In the Sacred Secret also, there are two new ways to manifest Holy Spirit, which are speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues. And if you've been with our ministry long, you've heard about them. The power of the Holy Spirit is so great that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, it's called Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have a power that's equivalent to Christ. There is one point I should cover here, and that is I've talked to some Christians who have said, well, I know you can't sin and lose your salvation, but I think of your own free will, you can refuse your salvation. I think of your own free will, you can make a choice to repudiate your Christianity and walk away from God, and then you won't be saved. And ladies and gentlemen, that's not true. There are some free will decisions a person makes that makes a change in them that they cannot reverse by another free will decision. If you make the free will decision to take a poker and blind yourself, you cannot make another free will decision and say, well, now I want my sight back. If you make a free will decision to cut off your hand, you can't simply make another free will decision and say, I want my hand back. When you make a free will decision to accept Christ as your Savior, your very nature changes. You become a new creation. And now, ladies and gentlemen, that's why the Bible says you're born. That's why the Bible calls you a child. That's why the Bible says it's sealed. That's why the Bible says it's a guarantee. That's why the Bible says that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, not even your own free will decision. You become a child of God. It changes your very nature. It cannot be undone. Absolutely. And we should also say that God has taken all of the Christians and put them together in one body, the body of Christ, a spiritual body, and every single member is important. And because we're one body, we have a level of connectedness that didn't exist in the Old Testament, and it's very important to understand that. And also because we're one body with Christ as the head. And this is a very important point that you should get, and definitely a part of the sacred secret. Remember that in the scriptures that talk about the one body of Christ, and there are a number of those, Romans 12, 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 10, 17, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27, Ephesians 2, 16 and 4, 4, Colossians 3, 15. In these verses that talk about one body, there's a concept that we call identification, because I am literally one body with Jesus Christ spiritually. He is the head, and I am a member of his body. Because I am a member of his body spiritually, I identify with him. If something happens to Christ, it happens to me. This is brand new and only in the administration of the sacred secret. In Romans 6, 6, it says that we were crucified with Christ. In Romans 6, 8, it says we died with Christ. In Romans 6, 4, it says we were buried with Christ. In Ephesians 2, 6, it says we were raised with Christ. In Ephesians 2, 6, it says we ascended with Christ, and we were seated with Christ on the right hand of God. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand how wonderful that is? When Christ was crucified, you were. When Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were. When he was raised, you were. When he ascended, you did. And when he sat down, you did in God's eyes. Absolutely. No wonder we can't lose our salvation. How could you become unseated, unascended, unresurrected, unburied, undead, and uncrucified? It couldn't happen. Once you're dead, you're dead. And this, again, is part of the sacred secret. Jesus never told his apostles, when I'm crucified, because you believe in me, you'll be crucified also. There's no identification with Christ in the Old Testament. This is all part of the sacred secret. And the final part of the sacred secret is how the administration of the sacred secret ends, which is with the rapture. Now, the rapture of the church is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, when Jesus Christ comes down from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ rise, and we all go up into the heavens with Jesus Christ. This was simply never predicted in the Old Testament. I write about this in The Christian's Hope, The Anchor of the Soul. The revelation in the Old Testament was that God would open the graves and bring people back to the land. That's Ezekiel 37, very clearly written. There's nothing ever, ever in the Old Testament or the Gospels about anyone being ascended into heaven with Christ. That's part of the sacred secret, and that's what happens at the rapture. By the way, That's why some of the people laugh at the rapture. They read the Old Testament, they read the Gospels, it occurs in the church epistles only, and they say, well, it's a secret rapture. It really isn't part of the revelation of Scripture. No, it isn't a part of the revelation of the Old Testament. It isn't a part of the revelation of the Gospels, because it was part of the secret, and they didn't know about it. So the only place you're going to find anything about the rapture is in the writing to the church from Acts to Jude, and that is the only place that it's mentioned. And by the way, at the rapture, you don't just get a new body. Oh, no. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says you get a body like Christ's glorious body. This is much, much bigger than what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, I don't know what kind of body the people in the Old Testament are actually going to end up with, but I can tell you what was prophesied because I can read the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament was resurrected that the people would get up with healed bodies. A blind man would be able to see. A lame man would be able to walk. A man who couldn't think would have a clear mind. But there's no prophecy in the Old Testament or the Gospels that said that the bodies the people got up with would be like Christ's glorious body. Ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what Philippians 3:21 says. I don't know how you feel about your body. Maybe you're satisfied, maybe you're not. But I can tell you this. When Jesus Christ comes back and there's the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and you get up to go into the heavenlies with Jesus Christ, you're going to have a body like his glorious body. Ladies and gentlemen, that is something to rejoice about. You bet it is. Wow, what a wonderful, sacred secret that God kept. You know, if I can see why God hid this from the devil. With Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, you think the devil wants a whole bunch of people running around with Christ's power inside of them? Do you think the devil wanted to face millions of Christians, none of whom under any circumstance could lose their Holy Spirit or lose their salvation? You think the devil wanted to face that down? Not on your life. And ladies and gentlemen, that magnifies our responsibility. Because Ephesians 3:10 says that God's intent in revealing this was that today, through the church, the wisdom of God might be known. You want to know how much responsibility we have, ladies and gentlemen? It matches the power and the glory that we've been given. We've been given power and glory unlike has ever existed on the face of the earth before. And now we have the responsibility before God to make his wisdom known by living in that glory, living in that power, operating the manifestations of the Spirit, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, teaching the truth, turning people from darkness to light. And we can do it all. Raising the dead, casting out demons, teaching the truth, do it all. We can do it all knowing that even if we mess up, even if life becomes tough, even in our hearts we turn away from God, we don't ever have to fear that our Holy Spirit would leave or that we would lose our salvation. What a great privilege to be part of the administration of the sacred secret.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.